Last week we talked a good bit about Martin Luther because of Reformation Sunday. But I didn't mention what to me is the most amazing thing about Martin Luther's life, and that is how long Martin Luther's life was. Luther died of natural causes. He died at the age of 62, which was considered in his day and his time a full, long life. In other words, to me, the most remarkable thing about Martin Luther is that he was never captured and killed as a martyr for his cause of reforming the church. I'm thinking about those things this week because today, on All Saints Sunday, we take time out in the church's calendar to remember, especially the martyrs of the church, the host arrayed in white, as we sang, those who followed in the train of Christ, as we're going to sing. Them, and in particular, they occupy our thoughts today. But Luther was not one of them. Shockingly, how could a man like Martin Luther, doing the things and saying the things that Luther did and said, living in such dangerous times, how could he have survived and died of natural causes of old age? Well, Luther actually wondered about this himself, and he had a theory about why God protected him and extended his life, preserving him for so long into old age. It was a theory related to Psalm 149, our psalm for today, All Saints Sunday. And as we look at it together, you might get a little sense of deja vu, because Psalm 149 has a very similar background to Psalm 46, which we looked at last Lord's Day. In fact, the study notes from the Westminster Assembly in their Psalter on this psalm, Psalm 149, suggest that it was written by David to commemorate the siege of Jerusalem. Again, that should sound familiar. We talked a lot about the siege of Jerusalem last week. But don't get confused. This Psalm 149 may be about the original siege of Jerusalem, the first one. So last week, if you remember, we considered the days of King Hezekiah, which were 300 years after the original, after David. Remember, King Hezekiah, together with all of God's covenant people, they were stuck inside of Jerusalem, inside the city walls, as the enemy troops of Assyria surrounded them. But the original siege of Jerusalem, 300 years before that, was the exact opposite. David and the army of Israel, God's covenant people, they were the ones on the outside. They surrounded the city or besieged it, and inside were the enemies of God. In this case, the original inhabitants, or the inhabitants of that time, the Jebusites. They were one of the groups that God had told his people to bring his judgments upon when they occupied the land he promised them, the promised land. So David and his men surrounded the city of Jerusalem, and the Jebusites saw him approach, and they stood on top of the walls. And as they drew near, what do you think happened? Well, of course, again, trash talking, right? Trash talking happened. They taunted David. "You think you're going to take our city with that puny army? Ha! No way! In fact, now that we've seen how puny you are, we're all going to take the day off, and we're going to call up the lame and the blind soldiers to fight you and defend the city." That's what the Bible tells us they said. We see this lesson again and again in these moments in biblical history. You've got to be careful with your trash talk, right? Well, David and his men said, fine, if that's how it's going to be. They made a plan, very similar to the plan, by the way, that we saw Hezekiah would make 300 years later. They found the water channel for the city at the time. It went under the wall. They diverted it. Once it lowered, what do you think they did? The troops entered the city under the wall, through the channel. The Jebusites inside were conquered. Jerusalem was taken for God by his people, and it became known as the City of David. And possibly, if the Westminster Assembly is right, David afterward sat down and penned Psalm 149 as a praise psalm on or for that occasion. It's a corporate It's a psalm of corporate praise, a corporate psalm. And so that's why it starts out with that very familiar word or command that we've seen. Hallelujah! Everybody praise God. It was written in verse 1 as a new song to be sung in the assembly of God's people after, again, some great occasion of victory, such as the original siege of Jerusalem or one like it. And that's why sing a new song in his assembly among his people, among his saints. That's why this is typically the psalm for the Sunday every year that we observe All Saints Sunday. It is a psalm about the saints and their praise. Now, I always need to remind us, it's good to remember on this day, what a saint is. Please remember, a saint is not simply some super rare Christian that was super great living in the past. That's sometimes the way the word is used. But here, and in general, that is, of course, not what the word means. Saints are here just God's faithful people. The Hebrew word here for saints is chassidim. Chassidim. Perhaps you've heard of Hasidic Jews. Well, they take the name of their movement from this word right here. And you can hear in it chassidim, that root there, chesed. That beautiful, wonderful word, chesed, covenant, tender mercies. So really, saints are just the people of God's covenant, tender mercies. And they sing his praises when they assemble for worship. Why? Why do they praise God? Why do we praise God? Well, all sorts of reasons. But Psalm 149 gives us four. And I'd like to look at them today. Four reasons. First, in this psalm, God's people praise him because he is their maker. A good starting point for praise. It's something very easy to ignore or take for granted. God is our maker. But think about it for a moment. You did not have to exist. I find it virtually impossible to think about not existing. I've occupied myself for many, many moments, perhaps hours, trying to think about that. And I've never successfully done that. I don't think it's possible for most of us to even think about not existing. But as mind-bending as that thought is, for most of human history, I didn't exist. I didn't have to exist. And then one day, I did. Because God made me. All of the sudden, I existed. I didn't ask to exist. I didn't do anything to deserve to exist. I didn't do anything to cause my existence or help it along. How could I? I didn't exist yet. But then God made me, and I did. What a marvel. And not just me or you, but here, because this is a corporate psalm of praise, us, we existed. Thousands of years ago, God called Abraham, and through Abraham and Sarah, God created his new people, a people set apart to bless the world, and he preserved them through centuries of enslavement, through all sorts of wars and dangers. He gave them victories, such as in the case of the original siege of Jerusalem, when David and his men took to the sword. He protected and preserved them. And through that particular battle, he gave them a homeland, a capital city, and a mountain on which to worship him, Mount Zion. Of course, it's the epicenter of our worship. And it's especially precious for us because it would be on that mountain where the blood of his son, our Lord Jesus, would be shed, through which we, out from the nations, would be drawn into the people which God made, the church. So we praise God, we rejoice in him, for he's our maker. The second reason for praise is that God is our king. Verse 2 says, the children of Zion are joyful in their king. Not only did God make us, but he leads us and he rules us. He's our king. Too often, though, people are comfortable with talking about God and owning the idea of God in the sense that, well, I believe in God, but That's where it ends. And they exhibit zero awareness of the idea that God would be their king. We all want God's blessings. We all want to receive life and health and success and happiness from God. But when it comes to the commands, the instructions that God gives us as our king, well, something in us starts to resist. God is merciful, after all. You know, forgiveness is easier to come by than permission and all that sort of thing. So what's this with God being king? The Bible calls this attitude putting God to the test. And the Bible tells us not to put God to the test. It is a dangerous place to be, to put God to the test. It is the way to judgment. The old saying holds true: God will not be your Savior if you will not have Him as your Lord. So the children of Zion rejoice in God as their king. Reason number three for praise is sort of surprising. It's found in verse 4. The Lord, Yahweh, will take delight in His people. He beautifies or adorns the humble and the meek with salvation. My fellow pastor Al Stout from our sister church over in Pensacola, he often ministers in the homeless shelter downtown in Pensacola. And when he has a chance to preach there, he loves to quote these verses. He says, "Does God love you?" in his sermon. And, you know, it's very call and response over there. So everybody erupts and shouts, "Yes, amen, amen, God loves me." And he follows it up with this question: "Does God take pleasure in you?" And he says, most of the time, it's completely silent. Nobody knows how to respond. Now, there may be reasons, all sorts of them, for the silence, but I think it reveals something in all of us that hesitates to affirm what these verses are saying, which makes them all the more important for us to read and all the more important for us to have them. To praise God the way this psalm commands, we have to not only believe that God is our maker and our king, but also that He is the God who takes pleasure in us as His people. Not just pleasure because we showed up for Sunday worship and we're here doing the holy thing. Of course, that's where it starts. It does start here. But the pleasure of God and our praise to God for His pleasure, it extends out from these walls, out to the entirety of our lives in this world, as long as we're living them as an embodiment of that praise. For instance, in festival times, God is pleased with His people. Verse 3, when they dance with loud and celebratory music and occasions, music of the timbrel and harp, described here in verse 3. Or, all the way on the other end of the spectrum, verse 5, in moments where maybe they sing lullabies, His praises on their lips as they sing on their beds. All of it, in church, out of church, work, labor, art, life, rest, all of it God looks upon. And when it is done with thanks to Him, He delights. He takes pleasure in it. What a wonderful model for us as parents, as spouses, to learn to imitate our God and to take pleasure in the lives of our loved ones. So we praise God for taking pleasure in us. Okay, fourth and finally, in Psalm 149, we praise God for He honors us. He honors His saints, specifically verse 9, by using us to bring His written judgments upon the nations, upon the kings and nobles who defy Him. Now, in the case of David and the Jebusites, it's pretty obvious how this took place. God literally brought judgment upon the Jebusites through the literal swords of the Israelite army. But how do these verses apply to the church today? Many Christians are surprised to read such verses as these in their Bibles. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron. I thought about having a little fun with this passage in our Sunday school class a while ago on just war doctrine and playing a little pop quiz game. Guess the source and having a paraphrase of these verses and saying, where do you think these verses came from? The Quran? Some jihadi manifesto, or the Bible? Because if you're not really on your game and not really thinking, oh yeah, those are those verses from Psalm 149, I mean, really just picturing what they portray, it conjures up in our minds a mob of terrorists shooting their AKs into the air and chanting and dancing together about how great their God is. But here it is in Psalm 149, and it's describing us as the children of Zion. These are difficult and potentially dangerous verses to interpret, because if we apply them directly in one way, they can be used to motivate Christians to violence, even bloodshed, with a sense of permission or perhaps approval by God. Which brings us full circle to that question I asked in the beginning about Martin Luther. Why did God allow Martin Luther to live such a long life? One of Luther's contemporaries was named Thomas Münzer. Münzer was a radical preacher and a fellow reformer in Germany. And Münzer used Psalm 149 in his fiery sermons to incite the largest popular uprising in Europe until several hundred years later the French Revolution would take place. It was known as the Peasants' Revolt in Germany, and it took place exactly 500 years ago, in 1525. Martin Luther was horrified to learn that in addition to Psalm 149, Münzer would quote Luther in these fiery sermons to justify his formation of the Revolutionary Peasant Army, 300,000 strong, which was organized to fight and overthrow the German nobility. At the climactic battle of their revolt, the peasants gathered in a German city known as Mulhausen. They carried a rainbow-colored banner that was inscribed with this holy-sounding motto, "The Word of God endures forever." And Münzer was there preaching to them before battle, and he launched them into a frenzy and charge with these words, "Now is the time, go to it, have no pity on the scoundrel dogs. As God ordered Israel through Moses, he has commanded the same to us. Go while there is daylight, God leads you into battle, follow, follow." But when all was said and done, the peasants' revolt was a tragic failure. Something like 100,000 lives were lost, almost all of them peasants. They listened to Münzer and his misuse of these verses from Psalm 149. Martin Luther had vehemently objected to the whole thing, and he tried early on to warn the peasants. A month before, he published a booklet entitled "An Admonition to Peace." And he pointed the peasants, for instance, to Romans 12. "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God." Then he wrote this, "Indeed, our leader, Jesus Christ, says that we should bless those who insult us, pray for our persecutors, love our enemies, and do good to those who do evil to us. These, dear friends, are our Christian laws. Remember that Jesus says, 'He who takes the sword will perish by the sword.' You think you are helping the gospel, yet you must see that what you are doing is the most effective way to hinder and suppress it." Then Luther says this, and he gives us the answer to the question, why was he never caught and executed? Why did he live so long? Luther says, "Pope and emperor have opposed and raged against me, yet the more they raged, the more my gospel spread. How? I never drew a sword or desired revenge. I began neither conspiracy nor rebellion, But so far as I was able, I have helped the worldly rulers, even those who persecuted the gospel and me, to preserve their power and honor. I have committed the matter to God and relied confidently at all times upon His hand. This is why my gospel grows and spreads. And this is also why God has preserved my life in spite of my enemies, which many consider a great miracle. And I myself confess, it is a miracle. So why did Luther think God had enabled him to live such a long life, never being captured or killed? Well, it was because he sought to obey the fifth command, to honor his authorities. And so God blessed his life, that it would be long in the land. And he understood that these passages Munzer used from Psalm 149, passages that do speak to us as the church militant, they describe our spiritual warfare. They do not call us to a physical one. As the apostle told both the Ephesians and the Corinthians, our battle is not against flesh and blood. Therefore, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. God will give his saints the honor of bringing his written judgments to bear, not only upon the nations of the world, but also somehow mysteriously, Scripture promises we will do this, bringing judgment upon the angels. And yet, first comes death and resurrection. One little prerequisite, death and resurrection. In this life, our fighting is done by the rules of our Lord Christ. And when someone like Martin Luther says, these are our Christian laws, you really have to pay attention. Luther did not like speaking about Christian laws. But these are what he said were Christian laws, the rules of engagement according to our Lord Christ. Any action we take must be mingled with and tempered by the praises of a Lord who called us to such things as the Beatitudes that we heard this morning. So may we follow the wise leadership of Luther, not Munzer. May we wage the good warfare as the church militant, but armed with the shield of faith, with the helmet of salvation, with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. May the church bring that sword to the nations today. Amen. Please pray with me.